For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
The title of our sermon this morning is Our Call to Action. Our Call to Action, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. So as we return this morning now to the text of Romans 13, Paul has been unpacking the implications of the gospel for the Christian life. In consideration of the grace and mercy lavished upon us through the gospel, how then should we now live? Right, the gospel, in terms of that, the gospel is often set in terms of God's infinite and immutable love for his own. Right, in many and varied ways, the Bible speaks of the great love with which he loved us, even sending his own son into the world to die for us. So too, then, the Bible most frequently then frames the obligation or duty of the Christian, his obligations or his duties to God, then in terms of love. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You could say on these two commandments hang all the responsibility of the Christian. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible frequently frames both God's operations, actions toward us in terms of his great love, and it frames our duties, our obligations to God in terms of love. But Paul doesn't hesitate to intimately connect those two concepts, love and obligation, love and duty. They're placed side by side in the text of Scripture. It's a worldly, sensual ideology, or it's a worldly, sensual notion of love that separates them. The Word of God never does. The Word of God never separates them. In fact, love divorced from any moral obligation is a self-indulgent hypocrisy. Obedience divorced from a genuine love for God from the heart is a self-righteous formalism, an empty moralism. And it is a self-denying Christian love that fulfills the law. Now, in applying the principles of the gospel to the Christian life, then, in this section of the letter, Paul once again has framed our obligation, our duties. We're not going to shy away from saying that there is obligation, there is duty in the Christian life. The Bible clearly asserts that. But Paul has framed our obligations in terms of love. Sincere love for our brothers in chapter 12. A love that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. He commands a love for our enemies that adorns the gospel. In verses 8 through 10 of our text, Paul speaks of the obligation or duty of the Christian to love our neighbor. He says, owe no one anything, using the language of obligation. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And in chapter 14, Paul is going to address the subject of Christian liberty. And once again, he's going to frame his instruction in terms of our obligation to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Listen to this from verse 7. Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." We belong to him. We're to love him. We're not to serve ourselves. We're to serve him. 4, verse 9, "To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." As Lord, we have obligation to him. But why then do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us," obligation, "each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And why would we do that? Because we love our brother. We're to love our brother, so let's not put a cause for stumbling in his way, right? We're to love the Lord, so we live for him. Do you see how love and obligation are never divorced? Paul is going to talk about that again in chapter 14. There is obligation And there is responsibility, there is duty associated with a genuine, sincere, self-denying Christian love. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love and duty go hand in hand. Now, in addition to pressing upon us, and that's what Paul is doing here. He is pressing upon us the obligation, the duty of a genuine, sincere Christian love. In addition to doing that, Paul takes a moment in our text this morning to press upon us then the urgency of fulfilling that obligation. Not only does he press upon us the obligation, he now presses upon us the urgency of fulfilling it. Verse 11, do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. There's no time to lose. Now is the time. No time like the present. This is what we must do, and we must do it now. Amen? Right, there was a small group of us here recently that we were discussing the progress of the letter, right, discussing our progress through the book of Romans. And it made me think, that conversation made me think. And in terms of our progress through this letter, once we made it through what was just a scathing indictment of man's sin in the opening three chapters of the letter, the end of chapter one, into chapter two, into chapter three, chapters that dealt with the reality of our sin, chapters that brought us face to face with our own depravity, right? Once we made it through those chapters, from chapter 4 into chapter 5, all the way through chapter 11, it was like swimming in an ocean of God's love for the Christian, right? The great love with which he loved us. God's assurance of our salvation, the grace and mercy that he's lavished upon us in the gospel. And one of the primary purposes of that section of the letter, as our brother was talking about this morning in A Call to Repentance, was to assure the Christian of God's immeasurable, infinite, indescribable, and immutable love for the Christian. Right? One of the purposes of that entire section of the letter is to assure us of God's love for us through the gospel. So we were swimming in the deep end, if you will, of God's love for the believer. No one and no thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the conclusion we came to at the end of chapter 8. And the comment was made that since we began our work in chapter 12, things got heavy. Things get heavy. When we talk about our obligations in the Christian life, when we talk about our duty, things can tend to get heavy, right? Things can tend to use that word to think about that sentiment, it can often feel heavy. Maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you feel when you hear texts on our responsibility, the diligence required in the Christian life, the duties and obligations associated with the Christian life. Maybe sometimes you hear those texts preached and or you read them and you have the sense that that's heavy. I want to help you with that. So I want to take a moment this morning and I want to help you with that thought, right? Now think with me. The grammar of this letter is filled with indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives and imperatives. An indicative is used by the author to communicate a statement of fact. An indicative is a statement of truth, right? An imperative is used to communicate an obligation. An imperative communicates a command. An imperative is used to communicate a duty, an exhortation, an admonition. Let me give you an example. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Romans chapter 6, the death that he died to sin once for all. That's an indicative. The death that Jesus Christ died to sin, he died once for all. Indicative statement. Therefore, prepare yourselves for the imperative. Right? Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Obligation, responsibility, response, duty. That's imperative, right? Notice how in Romans 6, for example, notice how the imperative flows from and in response to or in light of the indicative. We receive the imperatives on the granite foundation of those glorious indicatives. You see? That's the way that we're to hear those things. in consideration of the mercies of God, right? In consideration of all those indicatives, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Imperative. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this evil age. Imperative. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Imperative. What are those imperatives based on? They're based upon that glorious indicative that encapsulates the mercies of God lavished upon us in the gospel. So oftentimes when we're preaching texts like that, you'll hear me or preachers use that kind of language, right? In consideration of all the grace and the mercy that has been lavished upon us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now you, brother, sister, Paul beseeches us with urgency now, turn to God and present yourselves a living sacrifice to him. Pour yourself out on the altar in service of worship to God because of all that he's done, right? On the basis of that foundation of glorious, exalted indicatives, now we have duty, we have responsibility. We're called to then love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're called to respond. Indicatives flowing to those imperatives, right? So the grammar of the gospel, the grammar of the gospel is filled with indicatives, statements of truth, statements of fact, all those things that God has done for us through Christ. Now, statements of truth of what Jesus Christ has done to save undeserving sinners, right? I think of Ephesians chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, right? Indicative, 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 and not just run-of-the-mill indicatives. Those are truths that we hang our life on, right? Glorious indicatives. So in the middle of the section of Romans from chapter 4 to chapter 11, Paul, in that section of the text, is explaining the gospel, and he's using the gospel grammar of indicatives to do it, right? Very few imperatives in that entire section of the letter. Very few imperatives. But as we get to chapter 12, chapters 12 through 16, where Paul is now exhorting us to live for the Lord in light of those indicatives, in light of that gospel truth, this section of text is filled with imperatives, filled with imperatives. The grammar of the gospel, filled with indicatives, and then there are many imperatives for the Christian life that flow from those indicatives. Many imperatives that flow in response to those indicatives. So this is very common to Paul. This is a common pattern that you find in Scripture. He begins with all those gospel-centered indicatives, and then he moves on to the imperative. In Ephesians, for example, many examples in Scripture. First three chapters of the book, the letter, are indicatives. What God has done for us through the gospel of his Son. The last chapters in the book, the letter, are intended to tell us now how we should then live in response to that truth. That's Paul's pattern. In chapter 12, he begins to lay obligation and responsibility and accountability and duty. He begins to lay it upon us. And not only is there obligation laid upon us, but we are then exhorted frequently in Scripture to fulfill those obligations with great diligence, to expend great effort, to put forth great zeal in our pursuit of godliness, in our pursuit of obedience. And this morning in our text, we're being exhorted to pursue the obligations that Paul has outlined, chapter 12, chapter 13. We're being exhorted to pursue those things with great urgency. In other words, Paul has moved from the indicatives of the gospel now, and using the language of imperative, he begins to exhort us with respect to our responsibility, our duty. And it can, if we hear those things in a certain way, we can sense them as heavy. Tell me if I'm the only one. Sometimes it can feel, if we're not thinking rightly, it can feel a bit oppressive, right? These things that we must do, and my mind can be wrought with the fact that I'll never live up to the standard, right? I know my own sin, I know my own weakness, I know how incapable I am, and I'm just not going to measure up, right? And if we think that way, it can feel heavy. I want you to catch this, right? I want This is understanding this is helpful to the Christian life. It is critical to the Christian life. You need to understand this, okay? A vast majority of Christians sitting under biblical preaching initially have difficulty making the transition from one grammatical form to the other. They have difficulty making the transition from indicatives to imperatives. Okay, now follow me. I want to explain that to us. Have you ever spoken to someone who speaks a language other than English, right? English is not their native language. It's their second language, right? So they're learning English. Maybe you're speaking to someone and they're just now learning English as a second language. Well, if you're speaking with them, they're going to use the wrong tense, right? The word order might get mixed up because there's often a different word order in other languages, right? The tense of the verbs, the gender of the verbs, the voice of the verb, they're going to have difficulty with the grammar. They're going to get the vocabulary wrong. They're going to leave words out. They're going to flip word order, right? In other words, there's going to be time involved in learning to speak that language fluently, so that it's instinctive. Remember asking Pastor Marcos in Guatemala, just such a precious brother, man, I love that brother. And I was asking him, you know, do you find yourself now thinking in Spanish? And he said, yes, there are times when he's thinking in Spanish. When he's preaching, he can think in Spanish. He's still like, a lot of times you'll have to prepare in English and then he's translating into Spanish, right? But every once in a while, he'll find himself thinking in Spanish. And sometimes, if you've noticed when he's here, he sometimes has trouble finding the English word now. It's an amazing, you know, learning the language. I think that's neat, right? Pastor Marcos has become fluent in Spanish. Sometimes it takes time. It's a lengthy process to develop fluency with a second language. The same is true for Christians learning to embrace the reality of gospel indicatives. The same is true. Gospel, the grammar of the gospel is not your first language. The language of the gospel, the grammar of the gospel is not my first language. So it takes time for the Christian, and I'm about to explain what I mean by this, but it takes time for the Christian to develop fluency with the grammar of the gospel. It's not our first language. There's a process involved in becoming fluent with the grammar of the gospel. And sometimes it's a lengthy process before that fluency with the grammar of the gospel becomes instinctive in our thoughts and in our minds, so that we think that way, so that we ponder that way and meditate that way and imagine that way and dream that way and hope that way, right? Until it becomes so much a part of the fabric of how we speak and think and act that it's just instinctive to us. It takes time often for that to be the case, sometimes a long period of time. It takes time to become fluent in those truths such that you fully understand and you fully embrace what Christ has done for you. Now, if you think about your own experience, would you not say that that's true? Right? That sometimes as we're living the Christian life, it's easy for me to forget. Wait a minute. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What am I doing? Putting myself back under the condemnation of the law, right? Well, I'm forgiven of my sin. Why do I feel the way that I feel? Why am I thinking the way that I'm thinking? Jesus Christ is my righteousness. I have peace with God. Right? Do you see? It takes time sometimes, knowing our own sin. Right? Again, it's not our first language. To gain a fluency and instinctiveness with thinking and believing and acting and putting our faith in Him, it takes time to develop fluency with the grammar. It takes time to embrace fully, to fully understand all that is ours in Him. And I'm going to submit to you that's a lifelong process, and we're not going to understand it until it is ours, fully consummated in Him, right? We're going to be in glory, and we're going to be learning in eternity all that God has done for us in Christ, and we're going to be worshiping and praising Him for it, learning these truths, developing fluency, right? I would submit to you that while you grapple with gospel, with the grammar of the gospel as a second language, that while you're learning fluency in that, while you're grappling with it, while you're wrestling with it, while you're learning to embrace it, you're going to have difficulty with the imperatives. You're going to have some difficulty with the imperatives, right? Rather than the great desire of your heart, rather than being a pathway to bliss, rather than the joy and rejoicing of your heart, rather than the strongest desire, God, I love you. I want to serve you. I want to give my life to you. Rather than that being the language through which you're understanding those gospel imperatives, they can seem heavy. They can sound oppressive. Why? Why? Because not yet being fluent with embracing the grammar of the gospel, there's a tendency on the part of the Christian to allow thoughts of condemnation to enter the mind or the heart. There's a tendency for us to turn our eyes inward upon ourselves and to see our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own depravity, our own inward remaining corruption. There's a tendency to turn our eyes in upon ourselves rather than when we hear those imperatives, or when we hear those indicatives, and when we hear those imperatives of duty and obligation and responsibility, accountability, when we hear those things, rather than turning our eyes upon ourselves, we're to turn our eyes upward. And we're to look to him and to his glory and all that he has done for us, to his promises. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, right? Rather than turn our eyes to him, when we hear those gospel imperatives, we turn our eyes inward upon ourselves, and we are weak and we are sinful. If you're not fluent in the grammar of the gospel, then you're not going to properly understand, you're not going to even properly perceive or even pursue the imperatives. We're going to be weakened in our pursuit of those things, weakened in our understanding of those things. That's why, frankly, two guys sitting next to each other in a church service can hear they can hear the same sermon in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and one will hear that sermon and weep tears of joy and longing and desire and hope and rejoice in it, right? Fluent in chapters 4 through 11, he hears the gospel ringing in all of those imperatives. He hears the person and work of Jesus Christ woven into the fabric of all of those imperatives for his honor, for his glory, right? He hears all of that, and he longs to give everything that he can in his love for the Lord to live for him. And that's the response to those imperatives. While the other, sitting right next to him, is weeping tears of discouragement. Tears of discouragement. Tears of despair. Until that one is fluent in the grammar of the gospel given to us in chapters 4 through chapter 11, he hears, he perceives law in those imperatives. And what has he been doing? He's been placing himself under the condemnation of the law. So he knows he'll never measure up. He's not going to hear those things in the same way. Does that make sense? There's a third guy there listening to the same sermon, and he's just mad and disagreeable, right? That's another category. Not much we can do about it. We'll talk about him another time. The Christian life then is learning to instinctively think and breathe and live and walk and swim in the ocean of the gospel. The Christian life is learning how to think, how to breathe, how to live, walk, imagine, hope, serve, love, in the ocean of gospel indicatives. And then as you think about those gospel indicatives, you are to pursue faithfulness to the imperatives. And those gospel indicatives give all of the context for how we are to view gospel imperatives. Does that make sense? If we don't have the right indicatives as context for the imperatives, then imperatives are going to feel heavy, oppressive, difficult. And if we have gospel indicatives as the air in which we breathe, the air we're breathing in, as we consider those gospel imperatives, we're going to think about those gospel imperatives more biblically. Every one of those imperatives is rooted and grounded in the indicatives of God's own love. Every one of those gospel imperatives is rooted and grounded in the person and work of the work of Christ, in the ministry, the operation, the activity of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice, by the way, too, that as we go through, for example, chapters 12 through chapter 16, Paul isn't constantly reminding us of those gospel indicatives. He's not constantly reminding us of those things. As he communicates imperatives, he assumes that you've gained some fluency with gospel grammar in chapters 4 through chapter 11, right? He assumes that we've got those chapters to gird us, to provide a foundation for us. And to some degree, that's going to be reflected in the preaching. Right? As we get to those texts, there's going to be emphasis given to explaining the text before us. And it's the responsibility of the preacher to do both, to give us gospel indicatives so that gospel indicatives remain the context in which we talk about imperatives. Right? And we don't want to do that. They're called gospel indicatives. They're not gospel vindicatives. We're not to preach them in that way, right? So we've got responsibility to preach that way. But the character or the preaching is going to reflect, of necessity, it's going to reflect that transition. It's going to be reflected in the preaching. And I found over the years that no matter how I preach it, it's gospel to the first guy, it's full of grace. It's law to the second, full of discouragement, and the third guy is still mad. So it just, it may sound like a roundabout way of saying, don't blame me. It's really not that, right? The preacher has responsibility. We've got responsibility too. We need to think about the grammar of the gospel when we hear those gospel imperatives. Now, with that in mind, we come to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. And to establish the foundation that Paul has established as we consider this text, for those who have turned from their sin to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their prophet, priest, and king, as their Lord and Savior, your sins have been forgiven. You have been reconciled to God. You are at peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation. You have been declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven, before the bar of God's justice. You have been declared righteous. We have been united to Jesus Christ. As he is, so am I in this world, right? And we're treated accordingly. We're treated as he is treated. We're seen as he is seen. We will inherit as sons. Our God has lavished upon us such grace and mercy and is eminently worthy of all honor, worship, and praise, and also obedience, right? The love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to redeem us to himself, compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. His spirit is given to us as a pledge of that inheritance. His spirit is given to us as a guarantee of God's love for us, as a gift of his grace, to enable us to fulfill the task that he's calling us to fulfill. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, in consideration of these marvelous, indicative mercies of God associated with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Hold nothing back. Entirely consecrate yourselves to him, right? Imperative, obligation, exhortation, encouragement. That's, if you're a Christian, if you're thinking about those gospel indicatives biblically, then that is your greatest desire, right? To be spent for him, right? So if you're hearing those gospel indicatives, you're going to hear the imperative correctly, right? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Refuse to be molded by this wicked world. Be transformed by his spirit through his revealed word. Chapter 12, serve this church. Love your brothers. Bless those who curse you. Submit to higher authorities. Love your neighbor as yourself, and so fulfill the law of God. And verse 11, do this knowing the time. That now, verse 11, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Do not slumber on this priority. Do not rest on your laurels. Do not be caught drowsy, lazy, or apathetic. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In light of all those glorious indicatives, imperative, 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 imperative. Brothers and sisters, our wants are lined up with our oughts. And this is something we desire to pursue for his sake. Amen? Okay. Notice now, Paul opens our text with a call to urgency in verse 11. There's a particular urgency associated with discharging that debt of love that he spoke about in the prior segment. Right? That debt of love that we owe, verses 8 through 10. But This is an urgency. The urgency that Paul is calling us to is an urgency that has broad application to all of the imperatives associated with the Christian life. Urgent things simply cannot wait. And what Paul is discussing are urgent matters. The cancer will metastasize if you do not deal with it. The infection will spread. These are urgent matters. Our enemies are hard at work, and some things require immediate attention, a laser focus, a decisive action. I recently saw a quote. To all the people who said I'd never amount to anything because of my procrastination, just you wait. We can't be found waiting. We cannot be found sleeping. We cannot be found resting on our laurels. This requires immediate attention. We tend to procrastinate. Am I the only one that's dealt with apathy? Right? We tend to be apathetic. We tend toward prioritizing the things of the world rather than prioritizing the things of God. And this, brothers and sisters, is a call to action. The motivation for urgency is found in verse 11. And that motivation is, as Paul says, knowing the time. Knowing the time, get to work. Knowing the time, wake up. Right? We've tended toward a metaphorical or a spiritual sleepiness. The time that Paul is referring to here requires that we wake up from that sleepiness. We've tended toward apathy. The time that Paul references in verse 11 requires that we get with it, that we snap ourselves out of it, right? The time that Paul is referring to here in our text is the twilight of a new day. That day hasn't yet dawned. The day, the next verse, is at hand, and we're being called to awake ourselves up from sleep, to rise early, as it were, before the dawn of that day, verse 12, and get to work. Get to work, right? So Paul uses these contrasting states, sleepy and alert, night and day, darkness and light, and he uses those contrasting images to convey a sense of urgency that is associated with the time, right? The time. Verse 11, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is the time to cast off the works of darkness. Now is the time to put on the armor of light. The day is at hand. Notice further with me. The sleep that Paul refers to in verse 11 is not a sleep of inactivity. You're not just laying there in a comatose state. There are works of darkness associated with the night, verse 12. Revelry and drunkenness takes place in the dark, verse 13. Lewdness and lust, strife and envy, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, verse 14. So these people aren't sleeping a sleep of inactivity. These people are sleepwalking through the darkness associated with night, doing all manner of evil in the dark, disregarding their obligations to God. They have no concern for the approaching day. The day is at hand, and they are sleepwalking through these dark activities, do you see? They don't know the time. You might refer to them as zombies. We've had the walking dead do that. They have no concern for the day. Sleepwalkers, no concern for the day. There is a slumber. And Paul is speaking here of a moral slumber, a moral indifference, a spiritual sleep, an ethical slumber, and the day is at hand. So Paul speaks of a time, literally, that word for time that he uses there is a season. It's a period of time. And this, a narrow period or a narrow window of time that precedes the coming of the day. That present season, this narrow window, will soon terminate upon the arrival of that day. And there are those who are sleepwalking through this period of time. That, brothers and sisters, cannot be us. You cannot sleepwalk through this time. We cannot be unconcerned with the approaching of dawn. We have to wake up. Verse 11, Paul refers to approaching day as the day of our salvation. Verse 11, do this, put yourself, set your hand to these gospel imperatives, do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, okay? Now, based on the way that in which the New Testament uses the Greek word translated there, salvation, Paul is not speaking of salvation from an immediate danger or in an immediate context. Paul is referring to salvation as the consummation of the fullness of our salvation that takes place at the end of the age at the return of Jesus Christ. It is a consummation of the good work that God began in us that he will complete at the day of Christ Jesus, right? It's that period that he's talking about. It's that day that is coming that Paul is referencing. The day that Paul speaks of, the day in which that process will be completed, when those whom he has foreknown, Romans 8:29, before the foundation of the world, will become those he has glorified, Romans 8:30, ushered into eternal bliss. It's a day in which that work that he has begun will be a work in which he has completed, a work that he has completed, right? It's a day when that work is completed. Knowing the time, knowing that that day is at hand, rather than continuing to live as though we are morally or spiritually sleepwalking through this life, Paul says it is high time that we awake out of that slumber and engage ourselves in the business of the day. We are to engage ourselves in the business of the day. Literally, using a different word now for time, Paul says now is the hour. He says, it's translated in your English as high time. Now it is high time that we awake. Literally, now is the hour. Speaking of a season of time, knowing that that season is upon us, knowing that the day is at hand, now, speaking of a moment, now is the time that we awake out of our slumber. He's using that word to refer to a moment of decision, a moment of decision, a moment of action. Now is the time to wake up, to arouse yourself out of sleepiness, to shake off the sleepies, you know, rub the stuff out of your eyes, you know, stretch and yawn and then get to it, right? There's an urgency to getting up and getting to work. I want to give you an illustration of what he's speaking of here. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. There's a good illustration in Matthew 24 of this very principle. It's worked out in practice. This was written, by the way, in the first century. It's been just as true of the church at Rome in the first century as it is true of you and I in this church in this century. And it was true when the Lord penned these words, or spoke these words in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. But of that day that is at hand, right, that hour that is at hand, of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days, that period of time in which Noah lived, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were sleepwalking through this life with no concern for the approaching day. You see, in this context, speaking of the approaching day of judgment, marrying, giving in marriage, they were living like that until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not speaking of the rapture where people are going about their normal lives and all of a sudden God raptures someone out of this world and takes him to heaven with himself, right? It's not speaking of rapture. It's speaking of someone being taken away in judgment. Someone being taken away as they were in the days of Noah when the flood came. You see? Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, verse 42, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He would not have been walking in a slumber. He would not have been sleepwalking through this life. He would have been awake and alert and ready, watchful. Therefore, here's an application to you and I, verse 44, you also be ready. Wake up from your slumber. Be about the business of the day, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds sleeping, sleepwalking through this life, disregarding the business at hand? No. Blessed is the one that when he comes, he will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 47, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. Where is the promise of his coming? And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, he begins to do those things associated with the darkness. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, on a day when he is not prepared for him, at an hour when he is not aware of, and verse 51, will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the day on which he will be swept up in judgment. Paul says, do this, be watchful, be awake. Be about the business at hand. Do this knowing the time. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day of his return, the day of his coming, the day of judgment, the day is at hand. Now is the time to get about the business of the day. Our salvation, the day of our ultimate deliverance, the day when we will see him face to face, that day is at hand. Our salvation nearer now than when we first believed. Be about the business of the day. The urgent work that is in view of this approaching day is described then in verse 12. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, meaning decently or orderly, honorably. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Those things are associated with the darkness. Now, so what is the work then that requires urgent attention? Verse 12, verse 13. What is that work? First, stated negatively, we are to cast off those works belonging to, associated with, characterized by a moral or ethical darkness. Paul is speaking figuratively here. Works broadly represented in verse 13 by such activity as revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. Revelry is a word that refers to carousing in debauchery. Revelry is a word that refers to overindulging physical appetites, which forms an associated pair or couplet when connected with drunkenness, which is an example of revelry, okay? Lewdness is a word that refers to sexual immorality, a word that forms a pair or a couplet when associated or connected with lust, which is a form of lewdness. Strife or contention or conflict is frequently associated with the sin of envy, jealousy, or greed. We're to cast all of those things off. We're not to walk in darkness like that. We're not to walk in darkness like that. Second, stated positively, verse 12, what are we to do? What is the urgent requirement of the day? We are to put on those works belonging to, associated with, characterized by a moral or ethical light. Speaking figuratively of righteousness, right? Let us put on the armor of light. And that speaks figuratively of warfare, right? Spiritual warfare. It is a spiritual warfare to put off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. It involves a spiritual battle. It's a battle against the world. The flesh and the devil are enemies. We are to be about that battle. We're to be... Many professing Christians walk through their professed Christian life as though there were no spiritual warfare. They're not embattled by anything. They're not embattled over their sin. I had lunch with a guy who he was, you know, essentially asked me to lunch. I'd been witnessing, and he basically wanted to sit me down and say, like, what's the big deal, right? What is the big deal? What's the problem here? Why are you so fired up about these things? And we're talking, right? And he basically just sort of confessed it, like, I'm not concerned at all about my sin. Those were his words. I'm not concerned at all about my sin. That's someone who is not engaged in spiritual warfare. There is no battle. He is sleepwalking through this life. Do you see? Very well may be a zombie, a walking dead, unconcerned with the state of his own soul, unconcerned with his own sinfulness, his own depravity. Casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light involves a spiritual warfare that the Bible speaks very clearly about. Paul says in verse 13, continuing, let us walk properly. Let us walk decently, honorably, as in the day. As men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil, and so everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds be exposed. Those are the words of John, right? John chapter 1. So then, those who practice the truth, they come into the light so that their deeds may be clearly seen as having been done in God. We're to come into the light and walk as though in the day, as though the day had dawned. Do you see? We're to wake up from our slumber and live as the day had dawned. Those who practice the truth come into the light. To walk in the day is to walk as those who will give an account of themselves to God. To walk in the day is to live as those who anticipate the day, hasten the day that is coming, in which we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves to him. Right? It's those who anticipate that day, who hasten that day, who look forward to that day. As those who walk coram Deo, before the face of God, as though God sees, hears, knows everything. The very recesses of your heart laid bare before him, right? He knows. We live before the face of God. Putting on the armor of light then is further explained by verse 14. Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The believer has been united with Jesus Christ through faith. So Paul is not speaking here of an additional act or an additional blessing that is laid over our union with Jesus Christ, right? We've been given everything in Jesus Christ. We are in union with him. We're identified with him. It's a vital and a mystical union. Spiritually, the Lord describes us as of his flesh and of his bones. So there's no further putting on in that sense. We are in union with him. I am in him, he is in me, right? What Paul is referring to here is roughly synonymous with what he says in other places pertaining to putting on the new man, putting on the new creation, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, brothers and sisters, we've been predestined, the Lord says, Romans chapter 8, we've been predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. The process of your sanctification, the progress of your sanctification is a process that will last your entire life of conforming you into the image of the Son. You are gradually being conformed into the image of his Son. In that sense, you are gradually, as it were, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on his thinking, putting on his love, putting on his desires, putting on his way of viewing this world, right? Putting on those gospel indicatives, putting on Jesus Christ. We are putting him on as we are being increasingly conformed to his image. So Paul is saying, get about that business. You have responsibility in that business. What is your responsibility? It's to avail yourself of the means that God has appointed whereby we are conformed into his image. Namely, those ordinary means through which God does extraordinary work of sitting under the preaching of God's word, right? Reading God's word, prayer, fellowship with the saints, right? Those ordinary means through which God does extraordinary gracious work. We're to be about that business. The armor, putting on the armor of light, in one sense, we would view as defensive. Armor is defensive. We see Paul referring to putting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, right? We're putting on that armor. That armor is roughly defensive. We have an offensive weapon there, the sword of the Spirit. But armor, we tend to think of as largely defensive. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive. Right? That is offensive. How is it that Christians are described as overcomers? How is it that Christians overcome? If you've been following through with our sermons in Revelation on Sunday afternoon, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which refers to his person and work on our behalf. All that is accomplished has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's all we need. We need him. We need to put on Jesus Christ, right? His blood, his righteousness. So we conquer, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What is the victory that has overcome the world? Our faith. To put on Jesus Christ, to put on his way of thinking, to put on his example, to put on his desires, his work, to put on his kingdom, his cause, is to become an offensive force for the kingdom of God against the forces of darkness arrayed against us, right? It is to become an overcomer. It is powerfully offensive. As he overcame, we too will overcome. And the Lord promises, it's a precious promise. Jesus Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. We're going to sit on thrones with the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with him. We're destined to overcome. Why? Because he has overcome and has secured our overcoming. We put our faith and trust in him, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And Paul says in conclusion, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Do not give one inch, one centimeter, one millimeter to the enemy. Give no quarter to your sin. Give no quarter to your sin. Much of the Christian life, we'll close with this, much of the Christian life in learning to wage good warfare, right? In learning to battle well, much of the Christian life is learning what is necessary in that fight and the weapons that we have at our disposal. We have mighty weapons, mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, right? We have great, they're not carnal weapons, they're spiritual weapons, and they are magnificent and powerful. The Lord has given them to us. We've got to learn how to wield them. We have to learn how to use them. And so much of the Christian life in battling sin is figuring out, like, tell me I'm not the only one, right? You're beat up over some sin. You know, if you were pictured figuratively in your battle with sin, you're face down on the mat in a pool of your own blood, right? And you're dazed, you're having trouble standing up, like you've been pummeled. So you finally, you make it to your feet. You're trying to get it together and you're dazed. You've just been pummeled and you're thinking to yourself, how do I duck that right hook when I see it again, right? I've got to learn how to bob and weave or I'm going to get killed here, right? You got to learn how to fight, learn how to battle. Oftentimes it's an ongoing process of learning that you must swim upstream against that sin and block it before that thing ever comes over the wall of your city. If it makes it over the wall, it's going to rush across the ground, it's going to swim across your moat, it's going to scale your walls, and it's going to be in your backyard, and there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. You've got to learn how to fight. You've got to learn how to put up a defense before it ever makes it into your territory. Make sense? You make no provision for the flesh. Don't give one millimeter of ground. Don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be suffering temptation, right? It's amazing. The Lord teaches us to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And often professing Christians who pray that very prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation, will walk head first into it without giving a care for where they're walking. Right? They're sleepwalking. We've got to wake up. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Snuff out the fire of lust that burns in your belly. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Why would we do all that? Back to gospel indicatives. Amen? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of that devotion. Because God is worthy of that worship. Why would we present ourselves as living sacrifices? Because God has given everything, including his own son, in lavish mercy upon us through the gospel. In consideration of the mercies of God. Now, brother, sister, I beseech you, present yourselves a living sacrifice to him. And do it today, now. It is high time to wake up. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Be about the business of the day. Be about the business of the day. And not because you have to, and I got to check that box. Otherwise, I'm a subpar. That's because you desire from the heart. That's what you want. That's what we want. We're dwelt by the Spirit. We love the Lord. Paul says, the love of Jesus Christ, his love for us, right? The love of Jesus Christ compels me that I can no longer live for myself, but I am compelled to live for him who died for me and rose again. You see? Gospel indicatives lead to joy and longing in those gospel imperatives. It enables us to see them rightly. Paul is calling us here to see them rightly and get to work. Right? Get to work. Amen? Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we know that the day is at hand when we will see our Master face to face. We know the day is approaching when we must give an account of ourselves to God. We know we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And with Paul, we say, therefore, I always seek to live a life that is well-pleasing to him. Help us, Lord. Help us to embrace those gospel indicatives such that we long with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength to love you in that way so as to live a life that is always well-pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to see it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to see things rightly and to live in light of those things. Protect us, Lord, from being the heartless, legalistic, ritualistic, moralistic formalist. Prevent us from that blasphemy. Lord, and help us to pursue love from a pure heart, love for you, love for our neighbor. And may it be testimony, tribute to the grace and the mercy that you've poured out on us through the gospel. May it be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Hello and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.